Genesis. So now we're going to start about somewhere between 6 and 8 week class on the book of Genesis. All right. In the beginning, right? It's a very fitting beginning for the Bible, that's for sure. Genesis is the story of creation, the fall, and judgment. That's the main thing we think about when we think about the book of Genesis. But to the Jews, that's not the main thing they would find in the book of Genesis. The main thing they would find is God choosing a man through whom to send the Messiah. That's the main story. All right? So, here's an outline of the Bible. All right, this is the Reader's Digest condensed version of the whole Bible. Genesis 1, who is God? Genesis 2, who are we? Genesis 3 and 4, we have a big problem. Genesis 5 through Revelation 20, God is fixing the problem. Revelation 21 and 22. Look at that silly mistake there. All right. Revelation 21 and 22, God fixed the problem. All right. That's a kind of a long middle section there. Another way I like to think of it is Genesis 1, God created the universe and the earth, and it was very good. Genesis 2, God created human beings so that we could have an intimate relationship with him. Genesis 3 and 4, we lost that intimate relationship with him. We messed up. We were kicked out of the garden. Genesis 5 through Revelation 20, God is repairing the damage done in the garden. And then he got it right that time. Revelation 21 and 22, God is fixing the garden, fixing the problem. And really, if you read Revelation 21 and 22, what you find is that we're back in the Garden of Eden. If you want to understand heaven, one of the best ways to understand heaven is to think about the Garden of Eden. All right? So themes in the book of Genesis. Number one, God, a loving creator. Oops, let me switch to the correct slide. God, a loving creator. So that's, we learn about God as a creator who loves. Another very important theme in Genesis is the fall of human beings. The effect of sin and separation. A third theme is judgment. We see those three themes right there. Genesis 1 through 4. All right? Judgment. Oh, where's part 4? Oh, my goodness, it's not there. All right, yeah, there you go. Yeah, the solution. God chooses a man through whom, of faith through whom to send the Messiah. And I believe the principal character in the book of Genesis is God and then Abraham. I would argue the most important character in the entire Old Testament other than God himself is Abraham. Not David, not Moses, but Abraham. Because Abraham is the key to the entire plan that God had to fix the problem that happened right there in Genesis chapter 3. So Genesis is about the character of God. It's about the purposes of God. It's really about God. You can learn virtually everything you need to know about God from Genesis. In fact, you could learn almost everything you need to know about God from Genesis, just the first four books, the first four chapters. All right. Now, I'm not saying you can't fill in some details the rest of the Bible. That's for sure. So Genesis is an incredibly amazing, spectacular introduction to the whole Bible. All the major themes of the Bible are the major themes of Genesis. I wouldn't say that about all the books in the Bible. But the major themes of the Bible are the major themes of Genesis. And when I try to explain to people, I've mentored a lot of people on how to teach. I say, when you're going to prepare a lesson, what you do is you tell the people what you're going to tell them. And then you tell them. And then you tell them what you told them. That's how to teach a lesson. Genesis is tell them what you're going to tell them. And then, you know, Exodus through, Jude, tell them what you're going to tell them. and then Revelation, tell them what you told them. There's a very, very strong connection between the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. If you think that's an accident, you're wrong. If you think the Bible's not inspired by God, you flat out know nothing about the Bible. I'm telling you. So, a very, very short outline. Yes, Genesis, an introduction to God, and an introduction to the Bible. A very, very, very brief outline of Genesis is this. Chapter 1 through 11, primeval history, sets the background. It's really an introduction. Most people, when they're teaching Genesis and talking about Genesis, spend most of their time in the first 11 chapters. I think that's a big mistake. And I'm telling you, to the Jews, they were looking at chapter 12 through 50 more than 1 through 11. Because chapter 1 through 11, as deep and important and as interesting, and as much time as they're going to spend on it as it is, it truly is just an introduction. Because the story of God working in the world really begins in chapter 12. You could argue with that. So the focus of the book of Genesis is on two persons. God and Abraham. And when do you meet Abraham? Chapter 12. Actually, you just barely hear about him in chapter 11. It's a tiny, tiny little thing about him in chapter 11. But basically in chapter 12. So that's the most basic outline of Genesis. Okay, we're going to break it down. Okay, this kind of agrees with my outline of the whole Bible here. Chapter 1 and 2, the original state of the world and the state to which it'll return at the end. All right, chapter 1 and 2, this is how things began. This is before there was evil in the world. Okay, then chapter 3 through 11 is the story of how we messed up, and it goes from bad to worse to worse. To worse this, to run out of words, it just disaster. And we end up in the deepest, darkest pit to the point where God is just ready to just pull the whole plug and just end it all. There's really two righteous men. By the way, there's some righteous women in Genesis, all right? Noah had his wife and Abraham had Sarah. Those women put up with a lot of junk from their husbands, I'm telling you. All right, if they weren't there, we wouldn't be here either, but the Bible does focus primarily on the men, being honest, okay? So we have this man who's called righteous. His name is Noah. Shoo! Lucky for us. Thanks for coming.
Thank you. I work at 8.
Yep. There's Noah, and then, of course, there's Abraham. So chapter 1 through 2, the original state of the world. Chapter 3 through 11, why we need to be saved, the problem of sin. And then chapter 12 through 50, God is initiating the plan. All right, a little bit more detail, a little bit more detailed outline. Here is probably closer to what most people would give as the outline of the book of Genesis. Creation chapter 1, chapters 2 and 3, the story of Adam and Eve, the fall of man, God's plan begins. Chapter 4, of course, Cain and Abel. Chapter 5, genealogy. Now we're going to spend some time in the genealogies. Nothing's more boring in the Bible than genealogies. Unless you're a Jew, in which case they're awesome. They're God tells the story through the genealogies. And you got to be a Jew to get it. Or that or a Mormon, excuse me, but Mormons are into genealogy too. That's a whole other story. I'm going to move on from that. All right. And then chapter 6 through 9 is going to be the flood. And then chapter 10, more genealogies. There's several genealogies. And we're going to learn in this class why these genealogies are so important. Chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. All right. Then chapter 12 through 23, which is the biggest chunk of Genesis, is the story of Abraham, the father of faith. God chooses a person through whom to send the Messiah. Then 24 through 26, Isaac doesn't get much attention in the Bible. Isaac is a fairly weak character, actually. Unlike Jacob and unlike Abraham, Isaac is kind of a weak character. Then 23 through 35, Jacob. 37 through 47, Joseph. Why did I skip chapter 48? Oh my goodness, I don't know what happened there. And then chapter 49 is an important introduction to the rest of the Bible. It's kind of the summary of the summary, essentially. The 12 tribes and prophecies about the future, and then the death of Jacob. All right. So I'm going to do a little bit of this stuff you're supposed to do when you start, but like who wrote it and the date and all that stuff that's all somewhat boring. I'm going to spend just 5 minutes on all that stuff that, you know, you're supposed to do when you teach a Bible book, okay? So talk about a little bit. The author. Who's the author of Genesis? The answer is nobody knows. Almost certainly there's more than one author, probably more than two authors. Now, the tradition is that Moses is the author of Genesis. The Jewish tradition is, for millennia, it was unanimous that Moses wrote Genesis. But the fact is, it's extremely unlikely that Moses wrote Genesis, because Moses wouldn't even have been able to write Genesis. The reason is, where did Moses live? In Egypt. What culture was he aware of? The Egyptian culture. And we're not going to have time to go into this, the archaeology and sort of the cultural background, but the book of Genesis is a Mesopotamia book. Everything about Genesis, the cultural background, even the words. All right. For example, in the city of Ebla, which is in northwest Syria, they found tens of thousands of clay tablets. And in Ebla, some of the names included Abraham, Nahor, Terug, Sarah. The names that you find in the book of Genesis are names that were used in Mesopotamia, roughly 2000 BC, certainly not in Egypt. Now, it doesn't matter that much to me who wrote the book of Genesis. For us, all that really matters is that it's inspired by God. And I'm telling you, if there's a book in the Bible that's obviously inspired by God, it is the book of Genesis. So nobody knows, but I would say this. And again, there was editing. In fact, Genesis was probably not put into its final form until sometime, probably even after 1000 BC, honestly. Because there's a couple comments that in those days, it says. So there's editors gathering this together. The whoever wrote the first creation story, Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 2:3, is almost certainly not the one who wrote the second creation story in Genesis 2:4 through the end of chapter 2. So there you go. Anyway, you can get 27 PhDs on all this stuff about the author of Genesis. And there's these bogus theories that there were four different schools of authorship. There was the priestly school, they call it P. The Yahwist school, they call it J. The Elohist school, and all this technical stuff. You know, there might even be some truth to that. There might have been more than one, even slightly competing kinds of points of view that led to the final thing that we call the book of Genesis. I'm just going to move on because it's an amazing book and it's so obviously inspired. And God's hand is his fingerprints are all over the book. You know what? I hate to say it, but that's good enough for me, okay? If you have questions, I've looked in depth in all this stuff. I can answer questions, but I'm not going to bore you with this stuff that you probably don't care a lot about. All right, now, as far as we're going to get today is Genesis 1. That's it. I mean, we're not going to get out of Genesis 1. I don't think so. There's a lot going on in Genesis 1. But I'll tell you this, Genesis 1 through 3, the primary thing here is these are theology. Genesis 1 through 3 is the most incredible essay, if you will, on theology ever written by any human being, probably. And the conciseness of the theology and the brilliance of the theology, it's amazing. A lot of people make the mistake of reading Genesis 1 to discover scientific information from it. That is so far from, first of all, what the authors would have even done, or from what God is even trying to do. I'm not saying there's no possible scientific content you can glean from Genesis 1, but I'm saying if you read it for that purposes, you're reading it for a purpose completely different from what it was intended. All right, it is a book to explain who God is. Genesis chapter 1 is intro to God. And he does it through the whole day thing and all the day metaphor and all that kind of stuff. So Genesis 1 is first and foremost a theological treatise. Certainly not a scientific one. And I would argue, you don't have to agree with me, and I'm biased, I admit I'm totally biased, and I haven't exactly read every possible theological treatise ever written, not even close, not even 1% of all of them. But I'm going to say Genesis 1 through 3 is the most brilliant theological treatise ever written. All right, you could go with John chapter 1 if you want, or even Hebrews 1, but there you go. Genesis 1, 1 through 2, 3, that's that first creation account, is very carefully structured. For example, God is mentioned exactly 35 times. Be prepared to do the math on that number 35. The earth is mentioned 21 times. What do they have in common? The heavens are mentioned 21 times. And it was so is 7 times. God saw that it was good 7 times. What do the number 35, 21, 14, 7, and 7 all have in common? They're all multiples of 7. And if you think that's an accident, you are absolutely wrong. Okay? The amount of structure. Now, one of the questions I'd like to ask is this the brilliance of the author? Or is this the brilliance of God and the author had no idea what he or she was doing? That's a fun question. I can't answer that question. But I'm telling you, this was not just somebody sitting down. The layers of structure. What I just said is just the least amount. The layers of structure and organization in this one thing is mind-boggling, but I can't get into it. All right. Now, first of all, here we go. Let's talk about worldview. Let's talk about theology. In the beginning, do you realize how significant that is? In the beginning. We're 2 words in, not 3, we're 2 words in. In the beginning. What did we just learn? There was a beginning. By the way, was there a beginning? Do we know that essentially as a fact? From science. Okay? Now, if you look at the worldview of the Babylonians, there was no beginning. The Hindu worldview, no beginning. The Buddhist worldview, no beginning. Almost all ancient cultures had a cosmology of an eternal universe. If you know much about pantheism, the universe has to be eternal because God coexists with the universe there, and the universe can't create itself. So there you go, in the beginning. Next, in the beginning, God. What's that tell you? Right, God preexisted everything. So we're establishing a worldview, the worldview of Christian theism, and we're not even at the end of the first sentence yet. Like I said, you can break the book of Genesis down, the Genesis chapter 1, in every single word, the incredible depth of meaning here, it's blow away stuff. All right? It is blow away stuff. In the beginning, God. What that's saying is there exists this I am, if you will. Right? Jesus said to his critics before Abraham was born, not I was. He said before Abraham was born, I am. So we have an eternal, preexistent creator God. By the way, we're now 3 words into the Old Testament, and almost every ism ever created by human beings has already been defeated. All right? Dualism, pantheism, polytheism, animism, naturalism,
almost every ism ever created by human beings has been wiped out. Now, of course, it could be not true. We could talk about that. But when I say Genesis chapter 1 is introduction to God, I am not exaggerating. In the beginning, God created, right? His first act, if you will, was creation. And he created the heavens and the earth. All right, now, we can debate what that means, because technically the heavens and the earth could mean sort of down here and up there. Down here and up there. In fact, that's how the Jews would interpret that statement. God created the heavens and the earth. That was their cosmology. But I like to think of it, he created both a spiritual and a physical reality. I like to think of it that way. All right? In the beginning, God created. By the way, the Babylonian creation myth is called the Enuma Elish. Let me see if I can get that on. Let me see. Yeah. The Enuma Elish, which was, you've heard of Gilgamesh probably. Some of you have heard of Gilgamesh. That is the Babylonian flood myth. More famous, at least in popular culture. All right, not too many people raise their hand when I talk about Gilgamesh, but you know. You never heard of Gilgamesh? Come on, there you go, Gilgamesh. It's the flood account. More significant to Bible scholars and students of the Old Testament is the Enuma Elish, which is the Babylonian creation myth. All right, and here's a statement by one of the commentators I read. Genesis 1 through 11, not just Genesis 1, Genesis 1 through 11 is a commentary, often highly critical, on the ideas current in the ancient world about the nature and natural and supernatural world. In other words, basically, scholars seem to be coming to the point of almost complete consensus, is that Genesis chapter 1 was written specifically as a polemic against the Babylonian worldview. A polemic is a pointed argument. All right, and there's plenty of evidence of this. There's things that happen in the Genesis story that you wouldn't normally do unless you're purposely doing to say na-na-na-na-na to this other worldview. Let me give away something that I'm that's getting ahead of myself here. But notice in Genesis 1, is it verse 6, it says, he gave two lights in the heavens, the greater and the lesser. All right? We don't normally call it two lights. What do we call it? The sun and the moon. But guess who worshipped the sun and the moon? The Babylonians. He says, two lights. Just two lights. Just reducing their importance to just a couple of lights. Because, see, in the Enuma Elish, humans are an afterthought. In almost all ancient religions, certainly in the Near East, these polytheisms, humans were created to serve the gods. That was their purpose. But in the Bible, creation was created not for God, but for us. All right? And so in the Enuma Elish, there's all this stuff, all this creation and all these stories. I'll even show you some of the stuff later on. And then, oh yeah, there's humans kind of show up, and their job is to feed and entertain the gods. All right? That's not what's going on in the book of Genesis. All right? A little aside. All right, yeah, here you go. In the Enuma Elish, creation, the creation of mankind was an afterthought. In Genesis, mankind are the apex and the very purpose and reason for creation itself. Okay? Now, science has a, you know, back in the day, in the early cosmologies, they said the earth is the center of the universe, right? Everybody thought that. Why did they think the earth was the center of the universe? Was it because we're so prideful?
Couldn't see anything.
No, that's not why. Why did everybody think the earth was the center of the universe? The reason is everything goes around the earth. Actually, it doesn't, though. What's really happening? The earth is
rotating.
Spinning, right. The earth is spinning.
Yeah.
Now, once Copernicus told us that, suddenly we weren't the center of the universe anymore. We're just this little thing that's going around that bigger thing, you know. And then later on they discovered, oh, there's those stars are at vast and varying different. So we're on this little planet, on this little star, and millions of stars. Then we found out there's other galaxies. And, you know, and now we're at this little tiny dot on this little insignificant star. One of 100 billion stars in one galaxy is 100 billion galaxies. We're nothing, right? Science said we're nothing. But the Bible says we're everything. Well, which is true? We're everything. Because science also tells us everything about creation is there so that we can exist. That, I don't have time for that. All right. So I want to talk a little bit about worldview. Now, I just want to barely introduce the idea of worldview. The reason is I'm going to give a whole lecture in 15 days on the Christian and other worldviews. But I want to talk a little bit about the Christian worldview. What is a worldview? A worldview is the perspective one uses to process and interpret the information received about the world. In other words, you see something, and what you think it means depends on your worldview. Mm-hmm. So if you're an animist, and you hear thunder, and you think it's some kind of, spirit thing or whatnot. If you're a naturalist, you hear thunder, and you think it's because of electricity. All right? Now, for us, we think it's electricity, too. So our worldview determines how we view what we see. All right? And so I'm going to talk about the worldview of pantheism and dualism and postmodernism. We're going to talk about that. But bottom line is, in Genesis 1, polytheism, animism, dualism, pantheism, atheism, postmodernism, all of those are defeated. And the only thing you're left with is deism and theism. And then in Genesis 2, deism goes into the tank and you're left with Christian theism. All right, great. So what makes for a good worldview? This is going to be the thesis of my talk in 15 days. A good worldview is one which is true. All right, these are competing worldviews. All right, we'll talk about that a little bit. Genesis, like I said, is a worldview treatise. Genesis 1 is a worldview treatise. Okay? So, a good worldview is one which is true. What I mean by that is the facts about the known universe are in line with that worldview. They are lined up. Number two, it's successfully answers the questions people care about, such as what's the right thing to do? What is my value? What is my purpose in life? What is my relationship with the prime reality of the universe? Does God answer prayer? Why is there suffering? Why is there evil? What about death and judgment? A good worldview provides sensible, meaningful, satisfactory, consistent answers to those questions. And a good worldview is one which makes a person better than they would have been otherwise. And I'm just kind of introducing that thought. I'm going to move on, but I'm going to show 2 weeks from tomorrow that the Christian worldview is the only worldview that apparently is true based on what we know about the universe. It's the worldview that by far provides the most satisfactory answers to those questions we care about. And number three, importantly, it's the one that produces a better person. But what is the Christian worldview? All right. Now, pretend for a moment you're asked by somebody to say, what is the Christian description of reality? Oh, don't look at the screen. It's going to give away the answer. Michael's looking. Just imagine you're asked by somebody, I don't know, somebody in Indonesia or somebody in, I don't know, a place that doesn't have a whole lot of Christianity running around in there. What is the Christian description of reality? Okay, now if to do that, you wouldn't be able to use a whole lot of Bible. Yep. You wouldn't be able to tell the story about Abraham so much. So this is my take, and it's the outline I use in my book on the Christian worldview. Number one, the Christian worldview is that the physical world itself is real. It's created out of nothing, and it's essentially good. All right, pantheism says physical reality is not real. It's an illusion. Okay, dualism says it's not essentially good. And if you look around the world, it doesn't appear to be essentially good, does it? So we have to answer that when we defend the Christian worldview. And by the way, it's true. It's real.
It's not an illusion. Some of us come from a culture where we're taught that the physical world is, they use the word Maya. Yes, have you heard that word Maya? That's the Hindu view. I'm stereotyping this being from a Hindu country. Am I
right? Yeah,
all right. Okay. Did I lose something? I'll be all right. It's all right. We're cool. We'll figure it out later. Thank you. Oh, what did I lose?
Little protection.
My little thing. Oh, that's important.
Yeah. Woo! Wow, I really... Oh, wow.
It's real.
And it was created out of nothing. That's called the Big Bang, right? And I'm going to defend the idea that the physical world is indeed good. All right? But I don't have time to defend that right now. Number two. There exists an unseen spiritual reality which is not limited to or defined by the physical reality. In other words, there is both a physical world and there's an underlying spiritual reality. The creator of both is the God who reveals himself in the Bible. Human beings are both physical and spiritual. They're both. All right. God has certain qualities such as he's love, he's just, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent. These are the basic qualities of God. Okay, number six. Although all God's creation is good, evil is in fact real. And it's created because of rebellion of people with free will against God. And they turn good things into evil. And because of God's justice and his holiness, those who rebel will receive judgment. And point number seven, the solution to the evil, to sin and judgment, is found in Jesus Christ. All right? And I would claim that you find all eight of these in Genesis 1 through 3. Okay? Again, I'm talking about Genesis. I don't have time to go into a lot of detail in the Christian worldview. I'll talk about that in 15 days. But this, to me, is the basic description of reality according to the Bible. If you had your own version, you'd probably say it differently, but I think it pretty much encapsulates it. And all of this is found in Genesis. All right? Of course, I'm not done with Genesis 1. We better get back to Genesis 1. This is my description of what makes for a good worldview. It's true. It answers the questions we care about, and it makes us better than we would have been. All right? So here we go. Now let's get into the actual book of Genesis. Oops. That was introduction. Okay, Genesis 1. We already read Genesis 1. One thing to note is, you know, there's 7 days, 6 days, 7 days of creation. One thing to note is, in the book of Genesis, stuff happens before the first day. So, some people, kind of break it down into 6 days of creation. But it's worth noting, stuff happened before the first day. I don't know if there's a lot there to talk about, but I think it's worth noting. Let's read Genesis 1, 2 through 10. And let's talk about what's going on here. Genesis 1, 2 through 10. I kind of broke my microphone here, so I have to hold it. All right. Oh, let me go back to verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Let me stop right there. Now some people say this proves the Trinity, that the Holy Spirit is, that it's talking about the Holy Spirit. Most scholars would scoff at that and say, that's a very ignorant idea. I don't know if I'd go that far. Put it this way. The Jews would definitely not have interpreted this as a reference to the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so, if this even remotely suggests the existence of the Holy Spirit here in Genesis 1:1. That's really pushing your luck. I would definitely not use this passage to prove Trinity in the Old Testament. That's a really bad mistake. And anybody you're doing that to who knows what they're talking about is probably going to not take you seriously if you do that. So I would not use this as a proof text for the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. There's plenty of scriptures for that, by the way. Zechariah 4:6, there's plenty of them. Just please don't use that one, okay? Got it? Now let's read verse 2 through 10. All right, and... I'm sorry, 3 through 10. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and he called the darkness night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Apparently, at this point, the earth is spinning, yes? And God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate the water from the water. Talking about the water in the sky. From the water that's on the earth. So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky. And there was evening and this morning the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let the dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land and he gathered waters and he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bears fruit with seeds in it according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. Now, what's God doing here? In essence, what God is doing, he's starting with a formless and empty place. And he's giving it distinction. What God is doing here is he's creating order out of chaos. That's really theologically what's going on in the days of creation. All right? God is creating order out of chaos. In every single successive day, you have greater degrees of order. Okay? In physics, God is reducing entropy, right? What naturally happens? Entropy increases. But God is supernaturally decreasing entropy. So he separates things. He creates distinctions. Before there was no distinction. Now there is. Is God telling us the history of creation or is he telling us about himself? I think he's primarily telling us about himself and only secondarily telling us the history of the universe. Although we'll see the history kind of works also. So he separates light from dark. Water from earth, living from non-living, male from female, and later good from evil, and even later than that, soul and spirit. The world wants to blur things. The world wants to make good and evil and all these different grades in between. But God tends to make things clear. He tends to make things more black and white. What is God doing? In chapter 1, verse 1, he's creating. In chapter 1, 2 through 25, he's creating order. He's creating distinctions. He's naming things. And when you name things, that means you have power over those things. That's the Jewish concept. Creates order out of nothing, order out of chaos. Distinctions, separations. He names things. He has power over them. All right, here's that thing about the Spirit of God. Evening and morning. By the way, we normally say morning and evening, don't we? He says evening and morning. Why does he say evening and morning? Well, that's the Jewish idea, right? The day begins in the evening, right? In the Jewish concept of things, the day begins at sunset. I know for you and I, it begins at midnight or begins in the morning. But he says evening and morning because that's just the Jewish way of describing things. Okay? God creates life. Now he's creating incredible amounts of order. The amount of reduction in entropy to create a living thing out of non-living things is mind-blowing. And I'm telling you, science tells us this cannot happen naturally. All the atheists can say all they want. I'm telling you, life was created. Life does not come about by any spontaneous event, even conceivable. And atheists do a lot of shouting and screaming in the RNA world and, you know, all this stuff. I don't have time for that. But I'm telling you, That's not the case. Verse 14, he says, let there be lights in the sky. The writer is purposefully not using the word sun or moon. He's trying to demythologize, theize or whatever, the heavenly objects. They're just sources of light. That's all they are. And then there's the greater light and the lesser light. That's the sun and the moon. And they're surrogates. They're performing a role that God created for them. Let me skip down to verse 26 because the next few verses are kind of the same thing. Let's read about the peak, the apex of God's creation, because really all of it was just preparation for this. Verse 26. This is on that sixth day. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, over the livestock, over all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, every living creature that moves along the ground. And God says, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that's fruit and seed in it, they'll be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath in it, a life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Not just good, very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. All right, now God says, let us create man in, yes. Right, that's my next point. Very good. I'm so glad you noticed that. So smart. All right, let's see here. We'll talk about in what sense are we in God's image. Ah, here we go. Let us make mankind in our image. There are three options that have been mentioned. Number one, the royal we. Like the King of England says, we. And who does he mean? Me. And this was common in the ancient world. When a king, when a ruler spoke, the ruler would say, we. So possibly when he says we and our, of course, the word Elohim is plural. I don't know if you knew that. All right. El is, and by the way, the word El is not God's name. It's just a description. Okay, Lord is not Jesus' name. It's who he is. El is not God's name, it's who he is. He's God. Elohim basically means gods. And that's that plural, that royal plurality. All right, another theory, this is an interesting one, is the idea of the heavenly court. In other words, this idea that there are angels and other angelic beings in this court to whom God is speaking. And if you go to Revelation chapter 4 or chapter 5, that's a fairly reasonable interpretation. So he says, we, he's saying, I, the Father, Son and Spirit, maybe. And then, you know, the others that are here. So it could be that. And the third explanation is God saying, me, us, the three of us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, of the three, my favorite explanation is the first one. My second favorite explanation is the second one. And my least favorite explanation is the third one. Again, you decide. Scholars disagree. It doesn't matter. The most conservative, careful, thorough biblical scholars will tell you all three are possible. Yes?
Okay, so another question is we go down to verse 27, and it talks about the creation of mankind.
Right.
Right,
there are two creation accounts. The first creation account, in my opinion, probably by a different author, most likely. Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 2:3. In fact, everything that happens in Genesis 2:4 through the end of chapter 2 of Genesis happens on the sixth, in quotes, day. In fact, on the last part of the sixth day. So the second creation account is the story of the creation of human beings. All right? So it expands on the creation of human beings. Okay? Think about it. All right? So, possibly the most important thing, I mean, God creating distinctions, God exists, pre-exists, he's creator. Possibly the most significant thing we have here in Genesis 1 is that we are created in God's image. Now, does God have a nose? Does God have, forgive me, but does God have genitalia? Is God a guy? No, God is not a guy. God doesn't have a nose. He doesn't have a left elbow. There's no left and right to God. It's all just one thing. So if we're made in God's image, what's he talking about? He's talking about the qualities that God has. For example, the quality of love. The ability to create. The self-awareness. There are a number of qualities that God has that we have. We don't physically look like him, but we're like God in that we are self-aware. We're like God in that we have free will. We are persons. Is your cat a person? Nope. We give them a name, but then again, we name our turtles also, you know. Okay, we create things. We're able to give and receive love. We are spiritual. We are eternal. We have personality. And I'd say dogs and cats probably do have personality. I'd give them that. And we have the ability to reason. We are rulers. We were created to rule over the earth. Not the lion, not the killer whale. Humans were created to rule over the earth. God does not have toes. He does not have hair. And he's definitely neither male nor female. And I don't think it would be blasphemy to refer to God with a female pronoun. I don't. I think it would be shocking for most people, and I'm not out to make a big statement about that. But I don't think it would be blasphemy to address God with a female pronoun. All right? So, there you go. So he blessed them. That was his plan. His plan all along was to bless them. Why does anything exist at all? Genesis answers that question. Genesis 1, 26 through 31 answers the question why anything exists at all. Anything exists at all because God wanted to create us to be loved by him and to love him. By the way, in verse 28, this is the only commandment that human beings ever actually obeyed fully.
Yeah.
Right? We did a great job on that one. We were fruitful, and we filled the earth. We kind of overfilled it. By the way, if we are the ruler over the fish and the sea and the mountains, if we rule over them, does that mean we can do to them whatever we want?
No.
Is the environmentalist idea consistent or inconsistent with Christianity? Absolutely, it is consistent. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 4:2, it says, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful to that trust. And God entrusted the world to us, just like he entrusted in the parable of the vineyard. And when they didn't take care of his vineyard, he was not too happy. So I don't think environmentalism is the top issue for Christians. It's not the second issue for Christians. It's probably not even the third issue for Christians. But Christians are environmentalists. Otherwise, they're not very good Christians. Okay? If I get in trouble for that, fine. I'm in trouble right now. Mm-hmm. Now, God said, I'm almost done. Jan's telling me my time's up, and it is. It's true. But God says it was very good. It was all good. And a good question for you to ask yourself right now, do you agree with that? Do you agree that it was all good? At the end of Genesis 1, it is.
By the time we get to Genesis 3, it's getting stunk up pretty bad. But that's next week's class, Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. But again, most worldviews do not agree with this statement of God in Genesis 1:31 that it's all good. They don't agree with that. In fact, most worldviews say the physical world is evil or bad or decrepit or it's just an accident. But the Bible says it's good. It was created by a good God to be good. And a good question to ask ourselves, is that true? Now, let me anticipate what I'm going to go over, but I'm not going to make Jen too nervous. I'm not going to actually go over it. But I do want to spend a little bit of time, not much, on mankind ruling over the earth, right? Yes. Does this mean we can do anything we like to it? No. All good. All right. The seventh day, Genesis 2, 1 through 3, God resting. That's why the Jews had a rest, but we Christians do not have a rest. Our Sabbath rest lies in the future. That's a whole other thing. Now, what about this whole science and creation in Genesis? There's the young earth theory. There's the day-age theory. There's the gap theory, the framework theory, or the theory that it's all just a bunch of baloney and nobody can believe anything. It's just the same as the Gilgamesh or any other creation theory. So I'm going to talk about the framework theory and the day-age theory and the young earth theory. I'm going to defend the idea of the young earth, by the way. I don't believe in the young earth, but I'm going to defend it.
All right?
I'm going to defend the young earth idea, even though I don't agree with it. I think it is absolutely defendable, just not the way creationists do it. They really stink at it. It's embarrassing what they do with it. But it's 8:25. So we'll stop there. 8:35, thank you. 8:35. Questions, thoughts? We're not going to do, we normally do discussion groups, but we're not going to do discussion groups tonight. We probably will tomorrow, next Wednesday. Any questions or thoughts based on that? Right, it's God's spirit. God is spirit, right? In John 4, Jesus says, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. So I think what it's saying is essentially God is hovering over the waters. In other words, God is imminent. It's talking about his imminence. That's a big fancy word. So God's presence, God is omnipresent in what's happening here. So I believe he's talking about God. I don't think he's talking about the Holy Spirit. It just doesn't fit what's really going on there in the Old Testament. I can't prove to you he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. So basically he's saying God is present. Yeah.
I heard two theories.
Okay. We'll talk about that, yeah.
Is that next class?
No, we can talk about it just briefly right now. All right, so basically what we're trying to do is we're trying to line up I believe there's actual historical content in Genesis. I believe there is. I believe that there were an original created pair. All right, and I believe that God created life. It didn't just sort of happen. I believe there was a flood. I believe, although Genesis 1 through 11 is prehistory, all right, and there's a lot of symbolism and metaphor in that history, I believe there's also reality there. All right, but we have to deal with the facts, which is the primates who were clearly intelligent and making symbolic art and doing things goes back at least 30, 40,000 years, probably more. But what about those other things? So, were there intelligent beings in existence before God put his image into that we call Adam and Eve? So one theory is the first humans at all were Adam and Eve. God said, Adam, Eve. Another theory is God took an evolved creature and put his image in those.
And I believe both fit the general picture of Genesis 1 through 3. I don't think you can prove either one. I think the conclusion you come to may be depend as much on your presuppositions as anything. So, yeah, this idea that these creatures that were in God's image essentially populated the earth and replaced those, you know, because there's Australopithecus and there's all these other, you know, early primates. And there's pretty good evidence that that's not just somebody, it's not some atheist trying to disprove the Bible or something like that. It's real stuff. Mm. Yeah.
I have a question. In Genesis 1 and also 32, we'll just leave it 2. It says, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. So was earth, like, the way that I'm imagining right now, it says, let's see. It was formless and empty, so, like, it just existed?
I don't, again, whether this is a scientific statement or a theological statement is a debate. I would say it's certainly a theological statement. Whether it's a scientific statement is a little bit debatable, but that's one of the first things I'm going to do next Wednesday. I'm going to talk about sort of, this is the picture of history. The earth is created, but it's at least it's spinning. At this point, alright, and so you could say before that is the creation of the stars and the galaxy and the formation of our sun, and at some point the earth is forming. So it's going back to that. And then initially the earth, water covered the entire earth, but eventually land emerged from the water. That's almost certainly the case, and that's what it says in Genesis 1. Then the earth cools, land appears, then life appears, alright, first in the water, and then later on the land. And interestingly, then the heavenly objects appear in the sky, because almost certainly the early... Here's a good trick question. How often do they see the sun on Venus?
Never.
How often do they see the moon on Venus?
Never.
Do they have day and night on Venus? Yes, they do. The clouds are way too thick.
Yeah.
The clouds are way too thick. It's entirely possible. It's absolutely possible. On Venus, you'll never ever see a star, the moon, or the sun, ever. Because the clouds are way too thick. And scientists would almost certainly agree, in the early Earth, there was a lot of methane and all these hydrocarbons and ammonia and all this sort of stuff. And after life existed, that life literally ate the atmosphere. It literally ate the atmosphere. And put nitrogen up there. There was almost no nitrogen in the early atmosphere. There was no oxygen at all in the early atmosphere. And so the early atmosphere was almost certainly opaque. But eventually, after life appeared, then the objects appeared in the sky. That's what Genesis says. Now, that's my view, that's my take.
So, the lights, per se, appeared first, and then
First there was the earth,
okay.
Then there was an earth with an atmosphere and all that sort of stuff, and then there was water, and then there was land, and then there was water, then there was life in the water, and then the sun and the moon appear, because the earth's atmosphere changed. I think scientists would be unanimous in predicting that in the very early earth you could not even see the heavenly objects. Anyway, it's now almost 9:15. So we'll take more questions. Genesis raises a lot of questions. I can't answer them all. I can answer a lot of them now. All right, thanks everybody. See you Friday, if not before. Do you have anything going on tomorrow? Oh, you said after 12, right?
Yeah.
Okay, I'll be over here. No, tomorrow at 12, we'll try to go for that. Good seeing you again.
Yeah.
Cool. What's that?
Like the sun was already there first, but it, like scientists were saying, but it was too hot.